It took place after most of you had left Wednesday night, but we're pleased to announce that Andy Clack was baptized. He has taken his place up here near the front with several other of our young folks. We've got such a good group of young people, and I'm so pleased to see them setting a good example for everyone else with where they're sitting today. That's really impressive about a group of young people, and I hope you'll give them every encouragement that you can. The book of Hebrews was addressed to struggling disciples who were apparently considering the possibility of leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. The book appears to have been written for the express primary purpose of encouraging them to hang on to the better things that they had in Jesus Christ. Now this afternoon, after lunch, in our afternoon service, we're going to talk about and address the question, why would anyone leave Jesus? I hope you'll stay for that. We'll talk about that in detail. But the text that was read to us just a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, mentions the phrase, such a great salvation. Now that's not a comparative phrase, as though there are many salvations and the one we're talking about is one of the better ones. That's not the way that is supposed to be interpreted, because we understand from God's Word that there is one salvation. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other. Because of God's love and grace and mercy, and the willingness of Jesus to come to this earth and be that sinless sacrifice, to taste of death for every man, that's the salvation we're talking about. That's what the writer of Hebrews described as such a great salvation. Now I hope you'll lend me your attention for the next few minutes, because I'd like for us to look at some of the things that make this salvation so great. And as we get started, one of the things that I think we need to look at first is that which shows us the greatness of this salvation by seeing the dilemma that exists when someone doesn't have it. And so to fully appreciate salvation, first of all, we need to understand fully the absence of salvation, or what we might call the tragedy of being lost. I have read about the occasion of the sinking of the Titanic, and I remember well a quotation from one of the passengers who survived. As he was describing the first minutes, or perhaps few hours, after they had been made aware that they had hit an iceberg, he said, everyone was under the impression that the ship was okay. Everyone was under the impression that the ship was okay. When I think about that, I'm drawn to the fact that I believe, describes the spiritual condition of so many people who are not willing to think about how their lives really match up with God's will. They seem to be under the impression that the ship is okay. And yet at the same time, it's important to see that very much like all of those people on the Titanic who thought the ship was okay, lot of folks, I'm afraid, are in for a big and a tragic surprise. There aren't nearly enough people today who are impressed with the tragedy of being lost. To be lost is the worst thing that could conceivably happen to a human being. I don't mean to be lost in the woods or to be lost in the wilderness or to be lost in traffic in a strange city. I'm talking about the kind of lost that the Bible describes, particularly in the New Testament, as it uses that little word that's translated into English in those four letters, L-O-S-T. It's a term which even in the original language means separation. In Luke chapter 15, we find a good illustration of this in the chapter where Jesus told the parable, first of all, of the sheep that was lost, described in Luke 15, verses 4 through 6, and the sheep was lost because it had wandered off. It was not with the group when the flock was called together at the end of the day, and therefore, because of its own wandering away, the sheep was lost. It was separated from the safety of the flock and from the shelter of the shepherd's protection. If you keep reading in that chapter, you come to verses 8 through 10, where Jesus describes a coin that had become lost. In fact, it appears from what Jesus says that it was displaced or misplaced by its owner. It was no longer in the purse where it belonged. It was no longer available to be used for its intended purpose. And therefore, it was lost. It couldn't fill its potential. It couldn't be used to accomplish anything positive. It was separated from where it needed to be. The coin was lost. Probably the most familiar story in Luke chapter 15 is the description of that son, that young man that Jesus describes in verses 11 through 24. We've called him the prodigal son. Most of us remember that story well, how that young man approached his father and said, "Father, give to me the inheritance that I've got coming." And he took all that was his and departed, and he went away into a far country. And the Bible says there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And sooner or later, usually sooner, the inevitable happens and he ran out of money. In fact, Jesus described it like this. The young man then joined himself or hired himself out to a resident of that land and took a job feeding the pigs, which was lower beyond description than any job any self-respecting Jewish man would ever take. Working for a foreigner, feeding the unclean swine. Jesus said it was there in that place that the young man was lost. He was lost not because his father had driven him out. He was lost not because he hadn't had a fair chance at what he needed to learn and do, but he was lost because he had turned and walked away from his father's house, from what he had been taught, from his upbringing and the culture in which he lived. He was lost. The most tragic illustration of the concept of being lost is seen in the next chapter of the book of Luke, chapter 16, in the story that we have called the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, because of a life of apparent selfishness, was condemned to torment for all of eternity, to be separated from everything good that he could imagine. He was lost. To be lost, to be separated, to be punished for all of eternity. Now, when you look at it from that standpoint and you imagine what it would be like to stand there in that rich man's position as he lifted up his eyes in torment and cried out for mercy that could be summed up in nothing any more significant than just having a drop of water placed on his tongue off of Lazarus's finger. In that measure of great suffering, he cried out in agony. When you look at being lost from that perspective, doesn't it make salvation look pretty good? Doesn't it draw our attention to the greatness of salvation? And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to focus on what it is that makes salvation so great. Why is it that the writer of Hebrews referred to it as such a great salvation? Let me suggest these things. Number one, our salvation is great because we have a great Savior. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation, being saved, there isn't any question as to what's under discussion here. In fact, 16 times, by my count, in the New Testament, we find the word, the title, Savior, as it is applied to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't count all the times that the Bible uses the word Savior referring to God the Father. It doesn't count all of the other forms of the concept of being eternally saved. I'm just talking about the times that it's used to refer specifically to Jesus Christ as one of His titles and names, at least 16 times in the New Testament. It's pretty easy to get the message there. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel promised, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In 1 John 4, verse 14, John says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer said, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." What a Savior. In fact, there's a song that we sing sometimes. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah, he gave his lifeblood for even me. The depth of God's love for us is illustrated in the fact that he gave his Son to be our Savior. That is the very point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when he said, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see the point there? He didn't even spare his son. Have you ever been asked the question, what would you be willing to give? That question has a lot of different answers, and sometimes the answer might vary depending on the circumstance and of course that which is being purchased. What would you be willing to give? God was willing to give his son, Jesus Christ, and he is our Savior. How could we ever in our minds minimize the fact that we have a great Savior when we know that it is God's only begotten Son who is our Savior? We have a great Savior, and there has been a great sacrifice made for us. Let me ask you this, have you ever really now, seriously considered all that Jesus did to provide for our salvation? And the quick answer off the cuff is always, well, yeah, he died on the cross. That's right, he did. But I'm not talking about just the cross. He left heaven. Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he's rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He left heaven to embrace the poverty of human existence and live among men. God living as a man on earth. As John points out in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't live, though, as a king here on this earth. That was part of the problem, you remember. The Jewish people thought that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and deliver them, be a great military leader, and free them from the oppression of the Roman government, and that's why they didn't understand those prophetic words in Isaiah chapter 53 where the prophet said, he hath no form or comeliness. There isn't anything stately about him. He's not going to give the appearance of a king. He didn't live as a king. He didn't live as we would expect God to live. Maybe you've perhaps had the opportunity to associate with those of a, well, let's just say a significantly higher economic level than you or I might be. You know, there are certain expectations that go along with someone like that. For example, if you're going to be hosting them at some event or whatever, and you're responsible for getting a room for them, you don't call up Motel 6 and ask them if the light is on. No, you dial up whatever is the best in town because that's where they're going to want to stay. You don't go to Rent-A-Wreck and rent a car for them and think maybe you can get your third cousin from over in Slapout to come and drive them around. No, you get a limousine to haul them around because that's what's expected of them. You see, we're very familiar with the concept of social position and importance in our society. And so we might expect the Messiah, though he were going to come to this earth, surely he would be attended by a long list of fine things and people polished and prepared for important things like that. He didn't live as a king. He didn't live as God. In fact, he lived a common, and you might even call it a deprived, life. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was hated. His enemies were constantly trying to discredit him and then ultimately to condemn him and to manufacture some legal way that they could put him to death. And ultimately they did manipulate the Romans to crucify Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's what I mean when I say the sacrifice of Jesus involved far more than just a cross. In fact, from a human perspective, the life of Jesus on this earth was not a very desirable lifestyle. It was not a pleasurable thing. But from God's perspective, it was the sacrifice that was necessary to pay the price of our sin. It's such a great salvation because it was bought with such a great sacrifice. Number three, we could sum up this salvation in the word deliverance, and oh, what a great deliverance it was. You see, it's not possible to exaggerate the horror of being a sinner. It's sad to say that there are a lot of people today in this world, people, real people around us everywhere, who have reconciled their thought process to the fact that they're sinners, they're proud of the fact that they're sinners, and they don't ever want to be anything else than sinners. But you cannot over-exaggerate the horror of being a sinner. It's sin that cuts us off so that God cannot hear us and will not help us as long as we continue in that sin. It is sin that opens up the floodgates of sorrow and sadness as we blunder our way through this life, dealing on a daily basis with the most real consequences of a physical nature that sin can bring into lives. And these terrible truths ought to help us appreciate the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." What a great deliverance. And then, of course, it's a great salvation because it brings on such a great reward. There are a lot of benefits that result from the decision to turn away from sin and follow Jesus. But surely the greatest aspect of our reward is the eternal nature of salvation, the privilege of spending eternity with God in heaven when this life is over. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about heaven. But I think one of my favorite things, and this is true, the older I get, and I think some of you older folks can really relate to this, one of my very favorite things in the description of heaven is that the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, calls it a place of rest. Rest. A rest for God's people. After all of our struggles, all of our labors here, fighting against temptation, the discouragement that comes into our lives because of the evil that surrounds us here, the Lord is promising us a rest, an eternal rest. What a great salvation. What a great reward. Well, we are almost finished, but there is one other point that we need to look at, because this in some ways is about as important as you can get. And that's the process of salvation. The process of salvation. How does it work? As we say sometimes, how do I get it? It's very simple. Not only is it very simple, but it's also very logical and very sensible. And if you've ever gotten any different impression from that, let me explain to you what I mean. The gospel consists of simple commands to be obeyed. And the result of obeying these simple commands is this great salvation of which we have been studying this morning. Number one, the gospel commands that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we've studied today that He's not just God's Son, He's also our Savior. And it's His sacrifice that paid the price for our sin. In Romans chapter 6, we learn that when we live in sin, we're obeying sin. And the only way out of that begins with a trusting faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God. You can't get out of sin any other way. There isn't anywhere else that you go to start than believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son. Because in sin, we're living in obedience to the devil. And you can't change that until you're willing to believe that there is something better, something greater than sin and the devil. The gospel also commands us to repent. Repentance is a turning away. And for one who is living in sin, the only solution has to involve turning away from sin and going somewhere else. The door is opened up with our belief in Jesus, because in that we recognize and acknowledge to ourselves that there's something else, there's something better than sin. Repentance is the point, the step of turning away from sin and going in the opposite direction, which is to Jesus Christ. To repent is to turn away and no longer continue in that behavior. The gospel also commands us to confess Jesus as our Lord. When one lives in sin, as we've already seen, sin is his master. He is a servant of sin. That means he has allegiance to sin. I know what you're thinking. You say, oh, I would never be a servant to sin. Have you obeyed the Lord? Well, not yet. The Bible says either we're a servant of sin or we're a servant of righteousness. There is no middle ground. Confession is that important matter that the Bible requires of us in publicly acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and as such, He is the Lord and Master. We'll serve no other. The gospel commands us to be baptized. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, the first portion of that chapter, the Bible states that one who is lost is dead in sin. Now, the only way out of being dead in sin is to have something happen that brings about a new life. And that's exactly what takes place when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in being baptized. Because in that act, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin, and we rise up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in what the Bible describes as newness of life. Now, isn't that simple? Not only is it simple, it's also logical. And if it's not the truth, I hope you can show me from God's Word what the truth is. Because you see, I want to do whatever the truth requires. I want to do whatever it is that the gospel commands me to do. I believe I've shown us there from Scripture the simple process of such a great salvation. Are you saved? Have you obeyed those simple commands? Have you given your life in service to God? Have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If not, I hope and pray that you'll decide to do that today before any more time goes by. If you have done that, but if perhaps you have become unfaithful, as a child of God, you've wandered away or you've allowed the devil to exert his influence in your life so that Jesus is no longer the most important. Step number one, you got to recognize that that situation exists. And then step number two, you've got to fix it. And the only way to fix it is to turn away from sin, acknowledge your waywardness, and seek the forgiveness that God offers to His erring children. We're ready and anxious to assist you in any way that we possibly can, and we hope that more than anything else, what you would want to do right now is to get things right with God. Are you willing to make the decision to resolve to do what God says? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.